What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. This is God's word.
Hello, Mission Church, and those visiting. I prayed to God I'd get run over by a train this week, so I wouldn't have to be up here and do this today. Although he was faithful in not answering that prayer. I don't naturally enjoy being in speaking situations like this, and there was definitely moments when I imagined tonight and thought about calling up Andy and saying, "Hey, dude, I'm going to need you to send me out. I can't do it." But honestly, I knew it wouldn't have worked anyway, so I didn't bother. Although, now that I'm up here, truthfully, I feel incredibly excited and privileged and grateful to be up here. I'm thankful that there's so many wonderful and beautiful faces of people that I love so dearly in this room that are here and supporting me, either here in person or online today. And truthfully, I wouldn't be doing this up here if it wasn't for each and every one of you. This week, I turned 25 on Thursday. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, closer to 30. Thank you. Closer to 30 than 20, right? As weird as it might sound, I joyfully spent most of my birthday when I wasn't with my mom and dad having some dinner working on this sermon. And I've done my absolute best this week to try to hear what God wants me to say and deliver it here for you tonight. So from the bottom of my heart, again, thank you for all being here and supporting me. That being said, let's get into it. Allow me to just add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Tonight we're jumping in towards the end of our sermon series called Who We Are. Throughout this series, we've been journeying through the biblical story and at each part of the story, stopping to ask, what does it mean to live out the story that we say we believe in? Now, if you're visiting here today for the first time, welcome. I'm glad you're here, especially all my friends and family. But unfortunately, you guys are at a little bit of a disadvantage. You guys are jumping in towards the tail end of our sermon series. But I'll do my best to try to bring us through it all and help things make sense. Here's our quick recap. Rod kicked things off by walking us into our creation story, how we were made by a loving God, how God created all things, how he created us in his image, and how he has sent us out into the world to walk alongside him and to partner with him in expanding upon his amazing creation. Then Kevin talked to us about the fall, how we're fallen rebels, how since the beginning we've had a desire to be autonomous, to be in control, and to do things in our own way, how that spirit of rebellion has led to our folly and ultimately to the brokenness and decay of the world, and how that very same rebellious spirit still lives in each and every single one of us here today. Ray took us to the story of Israel, where we explored how God had hated this newfound broken world and how he chose a people to establish a covenant with. In their new covenant, they were invited into fighting against this brokenness, and they were to work in ushering in healing and wholeness so that they might be a shining light, a blessing to the surrounding nations. However, like us, they were selfish and perverted by sin, and like us, they ultimately failed at caring for their neighbors. Andy then spoke to us about the intertestamental period, the term used to refer to the 400-year period in which God's covenantal people of Israel had faced a period of long silence and exile. That because they had failed in their job to care for the surrounding nations, they were subsequently exiled from their land and scattered into Babylon. The scattered people of Israel would then go on to wait for a time in which they were promised that they would be given a Messiah to restore and redeem them once again. Justin followed Andy in talking to us about how we've been rescued by Jesus, how that promise has been fulfilled, how we've received the Messiah that Israel was waiting for, but not in a way that anyone had expected. Jesus didn't come as this militaristic power to tear down Israel's oppressors and restore the mighty nation to their former glory. However, Jesus came as a rather humble servant, a child born into a manger who lived out a life of humility and love, caring for those who were the weakest and the outcast, spreading the kingdom of God beyond just the people of Israel, spreading instead into the entire world, how he sacrificed his perfect life for us, and now how we and all of creation have been redeemed, how we've been given a promise that everything will one day be further completed, that there will be no more death or suffering, but rather all will be made anew and one day perfected. And then last week, Andy reminded us, as the living church, that redemption is real, but it's not yet complete. We live in this in-between space, the tension between Jesus' first coming and his return. The promise has been made, and it's on its way to be fulfilled, but we're still waiting for the day where we see that fullness. And this leads us to today. Today, we're asking the question, who are we, and what do we do as we await this restoration? How do we live as a people who have received a promise, but are still waiting for the promise to be fully realized? And to explore this, I've broken the sermon down into three major points that we can follow. The first being a broken and suffering world. And the second, a promise for restoration from a good God. And the third, what the heck do we do about it all? Our first point, a broken and suffering world. Let's begin again with the passage that we just heard Peter read for us earlier, Romans 8, 18 to 25. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. If not, you can follow alongside me at the screen, although the words will be slightly different. Our present sufferings and future glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our eager adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. But hope that is not seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. It's understood that Paul wrote this in the book of Romans from Corinth during his third missionary journey around the early spring of 57 AD. Paul's objective with writing Romans wasn't to address issues within the Church of Rome. This is unlike many of his other letters to churches, but rather to elaborate on the gospel of Jesus, to further proclaim the story of Jesus, to proclaim Jesus as God, to help the Jewish people understand that their Messiah had actually come, but instead in rather unexpected way. And to provide the non-Jewish people with a similar good news that the kingdom of God is for them too. With Paul writing in Romans 8, he's not attempting to sugarcoat life. He's not pretending everything is fine. In fact, he's naming an aching world more directly than most of us dare to do. He proclaims that all of creation is groaning, not just people, but everything. Every molecule, every tree, every mountain, every child, every creature, all of it is aching, waiting, and hoping. And the imagery he gives us is that creation is in the pains of childbirth, that it's laboring, but it's laboring towards something, just like real childbirth. It's laboring towards something much better on the other side of delivery, something new. However, for the moment that we're in, it's still hurting. And we too are hurting alongside of it. As we talk about a broken world, I don't think I need to take us very far for us to see it. You pick any number of issues going on in the world right now. The war is overseas, the social justice issues in our backyard. We could take turns going around this room, sharing our own stories of brokenness, our stories of grief, of sadness, of anger, of weariness, of loneliness, of divisions, of addictions, of betrayals, of despairs, of depressions. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't carry some kind of scar. We all know what it means to groan. Brokenness is a universal human experience. But I don't think we often captivate just how deep our felt brokenness goes. Paul tells us that sin has infected every part of our lives. Our witness to brokenness goes so much further than simply the confines of ourselves. It's not just us and our hearts that have been touched by sin, but systems, relationships, bodies, communities, ecosystems, the entire world itself. And we live in a culture that tries to tell us and teach us to avoid pain, to medicate it, to escape it, to numb it, to deny it, or even try to tell us to solve it. Paul gives us some different language, though. He tells us that in our laments, we have permission to groan. That is our present inescapable reality, but however, the story doesn't end there. Paul offers us a word of hope in Romans 8, which is also one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And it reads, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed in us." Now I want to tell you a story. I remember one Wednesday morning, I was waking up and heading over to Bisbee Breakfast Club for a weekly breakfast meeting that I share with Andy, Justin, Kevin, Bill, and Rod. This particular morning was a peculiar morning, and it was a peculiar morning because I woke up early. And it sounds like, if you know me, I don't wake up early. I don't believe in waking up early. I'd go as far as saying no one should be up before 10 a.m. Thank you. However, this morning, for whatever reason, I woke up early and I made my way over to Bisbee Breakfast Club. And when I arrived there, I found myself first to arrive, which really means I was only second to arrive after Rod, because Rod is always there first. When I arrived, Rod was sitting in the back corner booth, the same booth we've sat in each week for years, sitting in the same seat that sat in each week for years. Came and sat down and gave Rod a good morning. I said, "Rod, how you doing? Good morning." Rod looked at me for a second, and he answered me truthfully. He told me what was going on in his life. He said, "My wife, Kathy's not doing too great. My son, Derek, isn't doing too great, seeing his mom in bad shape. And I'm spending most of my time in doctor's appointments." And I looked at him, and I said, "Rod, I'm sorry to hear that, man. How are you handling going through all that?" And Rod, with less of a sorrowed look, and now shifting to that of a more sterner look, said to me, "Cruz, I'm angry." Now, Rod does this funny thing where, to explain himself, he'll often tell you a story, or maybe he'll read you something he wrote. For those of you who don't know Rod is one of the best storytellers you'll ever meet. He's incredibly smart, and he's a masterful writer. One of his favorite series is a fun series he writes on Facebook, and it's called "Things That Reveal My Wife's Awesomeness." He's on episode 2088. It's one of the sweetest things you'll ever read in the world. But when Rod gets ready to read you something he wrote, he sticks out his big finger like this. He's a giant Dutchman, as you can see. So his finger's about 3 times the size of my finger. And all in one big motion, he pushes up his glasses with that same finger. And since he's old, he brings up his phone like this to his face. And since he's really old, he uses that one finger to scroll like this. I love you, Rod. I love you. And after you wait a little bit, as he tries to find what he's about to share with you, once he's found it, that finger then turns into the hand of proclaiming. And as he reads to you what he found, he'll wave it around like this at you. Now, although I've been making fun of Rod for a second, I want you to feel, as I read to you, the poem that Rod read to me that morning, after he just got done telling me that he was angry. Rod is a dear friend of mine and someone I look up to greatly. I know he's a man who is deeply close to brokenness in his older age. I want you to imagine the man who had just told me at Busy Breakfast Club he'd been suffering and that his response to it all was anger. This is a poem by Dylan Thomas. It's from the early 1900s, and it's called Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning. They do not go gentle into that good night. Good men the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight, and learned too late they grieved it on its way. Do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on that sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. We don't have to look far in life to see brokenness. But we do get to choose in life how to respond to it. Mission Church and those visiting, I want you to choose to be angry. I want you to choose to be angry at this broken world we live in. And not just angry, but I want you to be furious at it. I want you to hate the evil that's in it, and I want you to fight for something more. Evil and brokenness runs rampant in our world. And we must choose to fight against it every single day, because otherwise it will so easily overcome us, it will lull us into a state of apathy, where we'd believe that we can't make a difference. This is exactly what the enemy wants for us, that we would be so oppressed by a broken and evil world that we would feel helpless to overcome it. That in the feeling powerless and hopeless and worn down, we would ultimately become passive. That we would fail to be lights of love and hope in a broken and dark and suffering world. That we would forego the use of our incredible potential and our blessings because we would believe that it wouldn't change anything anyway. And that we would question the goodness of God. Because how could this much overwhelming evil exist in a world with a good God in control anyway? But I want to remind you, for as far as we can see brokenness in this world, there too, closer to it than anyone else, is God. And God is serving those that are hurting. And he's advocating for those that can't advocate for themselves. Jesus has yet to call his ministry concluded. We We are not alone in our brokenness or our suffering. Rather, we are nearest to God in it. God is fighting right alongside of us. He is fighting for us. And he tells us in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. What I heard from Rod that morning wasn't someone who was numb. He wasn't someone who was escaping the pain, but he was feeling it. And he was refusing to let it go quietly. He was groaning, but not in hopelessness, but in longing. And that is what Paul means when in Romans 8, verse 23, he says, we ourselves groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to the redemption of our bodies. We aren't groaning because we've lost hope. We groan because we have hope. Because deep down, something in us knows that this isn't how it's supposed to be. And that's going to lead me into my second point for our promise for restoration from a good God. John 16:33 reads, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. This is what Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, and this is what Paul is trying to preach to us in his letter to the Romans. That war against brokenness has already been won, that when Jesus died and resurrected, the penalty of sin was no more. And that this isn't just meant to be an encouragement, but it's meant to be more than that. It's meant to be a promise. And it's not a promise made by someone who is far removed from our pain, floating off in the clouds somewhere distant, but by someone who has walked into it, a God who experienced it and is present with us here today. He didn't come to explain away our suffering, but rather he came to carry it, to conquer it, and to redeem it. That's what Paul is trying to explain to us in Romans 8. He's saying, yes, this world is groaning. Yes, we feel it too. But no, this story is not at its end. Paul isn't saying your suffering doesn't matter. He's saying that it won't win. That no matter how deep the pain goes, God's restoration will go that much deeper. Every culture and religion has tried to name some way to deal with the pain. Some say that suffering is an illusion. Some say that it's karma. Others say that it's just how the world is. And then you have to suck it up and you have to get through it. But the Christian story makes a wildly different claim. That brokenness has actually already lost. That restoration is not just possible, but it's actually already in motion. That love came down and is existent here today, and that one day all of suffering will be no more. This is not optimism, nor is it escapism, but it's what we believe our promise is. Something I like to think about is like this, is like almost like it's like a river. If you've ever seen a Russian stream, maybe up on Mount Lemmon or during our monsoon season, seeing the Rialto run or the streets around town flood, you know there's two sides of a raging river. On one hand, it's destructive. You can be swept up in it. It'll break bones. It'll take lives. It crashes through and washes away anything in its path. But at the same time, that river is beautiful. It's teeming with life. It nourishes the land, especially our dry desert. It shapes valleys. It offers joy, play, and adventure. You can float down it with your friends. You can dip your feet in its cool current. You can look at it and you can marvel at it. Both these things are true simultaneously, the danger and the beauty. Now imagine when God says, I am making all things new. What he's saying is, I'm going to keep everything that's good in that stream and wash away everything that brings about the harm. Now, I know that's a hard thing to imagine because we've never seen a world like that. We've only ever known a life of mixture, of joy and sorrow, of light and dark, of love and loss. But glimpses do break through, don't they? In a sunset that stops us in our tracks, in a life of someone we love, in watching two puppies play. There's goodness present in this world, and we'd be remiss not to say that. In the beautiful world God created, even though it's still groaning, beauty is equally as unescapable as the brokenness is. Now, beauty is for us. It's a whisper, it's a foreshadow, it's an echo of a world that is promised to yet come. Now, look, I know if you're not a Christian, this promise might sound wild, and honestly it is. Speaking from experience, you kind of have to be a little crazy to believe in it. But the story Christians believe in, it's not meant to be a tame story. It's not meant to be a nice idea to help us sleep at night. It's meant to be cosmic. It's raw. It's scandalous. We believe that God, who made everything, loved us so much that when we turned away and broke the world, he himself entered into it. And even though we chose autonomy instead of intimacy, even though we subjected ourselves and creation to death, he took the consequences upon himself. He died the death that we created so we could live the life that he had intended. And we don't believe that he did this just for you or for me. We believe that this is a communal story. We believe that he did this for everyone, for every tribe, for every nation, for every tongue that has ever existed. And even beyond humanity, we believe that this is a cosmic story. We believe he did this to redeem all of his creation. This is not just about us being saved, but this is about the cosmos being healed. A groaning world that we all despise being made whole again. Sometimes when I call our faith a story, I can feel how I might be in myself reducing it almost. Because this isn't just a story we believe in. Our faith is more than that. It's a reality we live in. Our faith isn't just about being good people. It's not just moral lessons or inspirational quotes. It's not just a form of therapy to get us through our weeks. It's a call to something deeper. It's a call to lay our lives down as Christ did, to relinquish control, to live like we weren't at the center of the universe. And yes, it's strange. Some of the Bible stories we cling to are absolutely wild. They're miraculous, messy. They're all confusing. And a lot of people hear it and they walk away. And truthfully, I don't blame them. For those of us who choose to believe, who keep showing up, who keep wrestling, who keep doubting, but holding on. We do so because something in us deep down knows that there's truth here. Truthfully, truth in this wacky and upside down story where you only find your life by selflessly giving it away, where you reach success by becoming the lowest on the totem pole instead of stepping over others to reach the top. Even if it's hard to explain, even if it feels foolish, even if we still have our doubts, this promise we hold on to, it's not easy, but it's beautiful. And for me, it's been absolutely worth it. We don't just believe in a God who is good. We believe in a God who proves his goodness. Not by avoiding suffering, but by stepping into it. Not by sparing himself pain, but by absorbing ours. And the invitation he offers is not come and escape the world. It's come, walk with me through it, and take heart because I have overcome it. When I was becoming Christian and was deciding if I was going to believe in God or not, I had a criteria for what I believed a good God was. Number one was if he has revealed himself to humanity. Because only a good God would make himself known instead of sitting back and watching us torment and destroy one another. And number two was if he was present, if he was active, and if he had a plan for us. If I were to call him a good God, I'd have to see and believe that he were in the midst of our suffering. Ultimately, I concluded that he was. But let's be honest for a second. A good God is a hard phrase for a lot of people to hear. Some of us were raised on that phrase. We heard it Sunday mornings. Saw it printed on a bumper sticker. Maybe had it quoted to us when our lives were falling apart. For many of us, God being good stopped feeling true. Started sounding like a religious coping mechanism, something you say when you don't know what else to say. God is good all the time. Everything happens for a reason. Just trust in his plan. But what about when life doesn't feel good? What about when the pain doesn't go away? What about when we look around and all we see is chaos, grief, injustice, and silence? I want to say something clearly tonight. The Christian faith doesn't ask you to ignore the pain. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat your suffering. And Jesus never asked you to pretend like you're okay. In fact, Jesus himself wept. He himself got angry, and he himself felt abandoned. Jesus didn't come to hand out vague encouragements or platitudes. He came to enter into our suffering and to do something about it. And this will lead me to my final point. What are we to do? If we can recognize that this world is deeply broken, if we can be open even just a little bit to the idea that maybe God has already begun to redeem it, then we have to ask, what now? What are we supposed to do with this hope? Paul tries to give us an answer in Romans 8:25. I think he does a great job saying, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is where the Christian life lives, in the waiting. It's not passive waiting, it's not a detached waiting, rather it's an active waiting. It's the kind that lives, that serves, that loves as we wait. In my seminary, we talk about the biblical story like a 7-act Shakespearean play. And the act we're in is called The Already But Not Yet. If you imagine a Shakespearean play where each act has a monumental event that shapes the narrative of the story. In our 7-act play, act 1 through 5 has already been written, and act 7 has already been concluded. However, act 6 has uniquely been left blank. We ourselves are people living within this 6th act. We as the people of God are invited to creatively act out and shape this blank canvas, to paint whatever picture we want to paint. But in Acts 6, we don't control the ending. Instead, we're invited to participate in the unfolding. We're handed a blank script and given a sacred invitation, and God says to us, join me in the work, walk with me, be my hands and feet in this world. This moment in history that we're living in is not a meaningless one. It's not a throwaway. This is our world, and we've been charged with stewarding it, with loving it, with caring for it, and with healing it where we can. But here's where you have to clear something up. The goal of our faith is not to escape this world, it's to renew it. Many of us grew up thinking that heaven was some far-off spiritual realm, a place where we fly away to be free from these decaying bodies. That's found more in the writings of Plato than it is found more in Scripture. For my fellow Christian nerds, the early church was shaped by Greek philosophy thinkers like Origen and Augustine. Forgive me, I'm not great with names. Influenced by Neoplatonism, and over time, people like Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century aided in Christianity adopting the idea that our bodies were prisons, that our salvation was escaping to this far-off spiritual heaven But that's not what the Bible teaches. This was not rooted in what the ancient Hebrew worldview was. Because the Christian hope is not evacuation, it's resurrection. It's not abandonment, it's restoration. The hope is one day heaven comes down and earth here is made new. But we wait for that time to come. As we wait, Paul instructs us in Romans 12 how to live in that meantime. It reads, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the people of low position. Do not be conceited. This is how we are to live as a people who are waiting for restoration. We do not conquer the world, we love it. We don't rush to fix it, we walk in it patiently. We don't retreat from it, but we stay present within it. We offer our presence, our compassion, our attention, our sacrifice. We become a light on the hill, not to show off, but to help others to find their way in the dark. We don't do this to earn anything because we already have everything we need. We do this because it's who we are, because it's where Jesus showed us that true life is found. Part of this means relinquishing control. Because here's the truth. People of weak faith are often the ones most desperate to control everything. And believe me, I'm preaching for what I need to hear myself. People of weak faith are often afraid that if they don't steer the ship, it'll crash. That kind of fear has driven a lot of unhealthy Christian behavior in history, and it'll likely continue to do so. People have tried to force outcomes, defend God with aggression, and manipulate faith into being something it was never meant to be. And when we do that, people get hurt. They get severely hurt. We fearfully steer the ship into dangerous waters and we lose sight of the God who was already in the boat with us. Real faith lets go. Real faith isn't about control, it's about presence. Walking slowly, listening deeply, loving well, and trusting what is in the unseen. There was a moment when I was really struggling in ministry. I know I haven't been in it all that long, but trust me, it's pretty brutal at times. I was feeling pretty burnt out. I was feeling aimless and honestly unsure if I wanted to keep pursuing it further. Things weren't really going my way and I was struggling to stay afloat. And in the muddiness of it all, when I couldn't make sense of where God was alongside me, I called out for help and asked Andy if we could talk. If you ever asked Andy for some intentional time together, you might know where this is going. Intentional time with Andy is either going to Home Depot and working on a project or hauling off trash to the landfill. And sure enough, we ended up hauling off trash to the Los Rialtos landfill. As I shared with Andy how I was discouraged, how ministry was feeling, and how distant God seemed to be, Andy offered me an illustration that he seems to barely remember, but I'll never forget. He said, Cruz, doing ministry with God is like doing the dishes. There's a sink full of dirty dishes, and by no means is God unable to do them. He could snap his fingers, and they'd be clean in an instant, but instead he invites us to do them with him. He gives us the tools, he teaches us how to do it, and when we eventually drop a plate and it shatters, he doesn't get angry with us. Instead, he looks at us lovingly and smiles, and he helps us to clean up the broken plate, and he keeps on washing the dishes with us. And one day when the dishes are all done, he doesn't just celebrate the clean sink, he celebrates us because we did it. And we did it together. We did it alongside God. This image is what mission with God looks like. It's not a sprint. It's not a competition. It's a slow process. It's a sacred process of growing close to the Father as we learn to love the world he loves so much. So here's what I want to leave you with tonight. Again, Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the future glory that will one day be revealed in us. This brokenness is temporary. The glory that is coming, that's eternal. And in the meantime, we wait, we love, we serve, we fight apathy with purpose, we resist despair with joy, and we trust that God is not just watching from above, but he's here with us, and he's doing the dishes. With this is the conclusion of my message. We now move to our three final rhythms of worship, which is confess, receive, and offer. Confess is going to be a 2-minute period of silence where you're allowed to confess whatever it is that you need to say to God. This can be faith. This can be sin. This could be questions. You could say, God, just help me understand who you are. This is for you and God. Receive. Receive is when we come empty-handed to Jesus. In him, we have been given life, grace, acceptance, and purpose, and we come to the table remembering him. And an offer, it's where we worship. We bring ourselves to him with our praise and our gifts, and we remember who he is. And for us this week, you can ask the question, what do I need to do and leave upon his hands? We have an opportunity in the back for giving where you can share monetarily. This helps us here at Mission further our mission to be a light to the nations, serve the impoverished, weak, and broken. And we take stewarding that very seriously. But we also believe that giving goes beyond just monetary value, and that there is also a wooden hands back there with a piece of papers and a briefcase where you can write down something that you want to offer in your life to God this week. Those are for you in the back. But as we come to the table, we'll be lining up here as Renee plays us in worship. And the table, if you'll notice for a second with me, I'm, as I've been speaking to you, off to the corner of the room, and Renee is off to another corner. At the center of our time here and in the room is the table. This is the center of our worship. This is what we gather and what we come here to church for. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the covenant that our good God established with us. We remember the price he paid on our behalf, upholding the covenant and the freedom and the promise he gave us going forward. One of my favorite stories where God demonstrates his covenant, it's especially relevant here in Tucson during monsoon season, it's the story of Noah and his ark. After the world had been flooded and everything had been destroyed, God shows up to Noah and says to him in Genesis, "This is my sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that my rainbow shall also be seen in the cloud. Now remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of the flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy the flesh. The rainbow shall be a cloud in a cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and the flesh that is on this earth. Now, if you think of an imagery of a bow, which during the time of history of this writing was a militaristic weapon, the bow God shows us and shows Noah is pointing upwards. This is very intentional, because what God is saying to Noah is that he has established a covenant with us. And that covenant is so serious that should it be broken, someone would need to pay the price of death. That whoever should break the covenant would release the arrow of the bow and cause someone to be killed. God pointed the bow of our covenant upon himself. And when we broke the covenant, he honored the punishment and he killed himself on our behalf so that the covenant and the relationship between man and God would be upheld. This is what we remember as we come to this table. We remember Jesus giving his life and upholding the covenant for us. Now, we here at Missions say that even if you have a smidge of faith, you're welcome to join us here today. We ask that you be able to at least say, maybe God, Jesus really is God. For Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread saying, this is my body broken for you. Remember me every time you eat of it. And he took the wine and the cup, said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of many. Remember every time that you drink of it, and I tell you the truth, I will not drink of it again until I drink of it anew with you in my kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, firstly, I just proclaim you. You truly are good. Thank you for the ways that you've just bestowed blessing upon us. Thank you for the monsoon seasons. Thank you for the meal that we're about to enjoy. Thank you for fellowship. And in my own personal life, Lord, thank you for the people that are all here today in support of me. God, as we navigate our weeks, Lord, I just ask that the brokenness of the world becomes something of just small magnitude for us, that we'd be able to live out of your beauty and your glory and your majesty, and that our pains and suffering would be so small and obsolete that we wouldn't even recognize them. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time you've offered us, and lead us now as we pray.